Thank you, worship team, for leading us to the throne this morning, and a real blessing, your ministry to us. It's interesting that Kevin mentioned the other day, because it was a couple that were in the early days of ministry to the other day that inspired me or encouraged me to go to the mission field. They were in the Bolivian side at the time. And so they were in the early days of doing first contact work. And some of the stories he told were the things I grew up with. And eventually got to the place, God, my future belongs to you. You can direct it as you see fit. And God led me to the mission field for 13 years. I wish I could have done it for the rest of my life. But we made a promise to our kids. And we had to honor that promise. And God brought us home. And bringing me home, the prayer of my heart was, God, don't put me on the shelf. And God honored that. I love what I did. And I want to do it for the rest of my life. But this morning, I want to take us to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I've titled my message, Awaiting His Return. It's kind of a powerful story as Peter was coming to the end of his ministry. I know that Peter was realizing, and I think God led him to that conclusion, that his days of ministry were short. And so when you come to this place in your life where you know your days are numbered, what do you share with those who will be following? And so what we have here in this account is what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to share and wanted to leave with the people. And so as we walk through 2 Peter, trust that you'll be thinking those thoughts, and I know Pastor Gary is going to be finishing up this next week, and some powerful things to finish up with next week. Some of you remember your history lessons. You remember that General MacArthur left the Philippines in 1942. Before the Japanese conquered the islands. And what he made is he made a promise to the people at that time with his statement, I will return. And so the people there, I'm sure, went through a great time of turmoil because he didn't come back until 1944, but he did honor his promise before he came back in power and defeated the Japanese and removed them from the islands at that time. There were many who at that time would have doubted his word. Yes, they had an understanding of a little bit of what General MacArthur and his strength. But I'm sure that, at that time, as they witnessed the atrocities that went on in the Philippines, and you only have to read your history books, that those 2 years that he was out of the country, they would have been greatly troubling times. And they went through a great time of turmoil and a brutal 2 years. But it was only 2 years and he did come back. It was only a brief period of time in the span of history. Relatively short. When Jesus returned to heaven after the finish of his ministry on earth, he sent two angels to communicate to his disciples. Remember the moment there in Acts chapter 1 where he meant is when Jesus went up to heaven. He left a mandate for his disciples. But yet as they stood there and they watched him go up, God in his mercy and his grace sent two angels to them with the communication that Jesus, who had been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. It was a time of encouragement, a time of blessing to the people, that they might have that word of encouragement. And Peter walked through the rest of his years of his life with the expectation of his return. He was soon to be martyred, awaiting the fulfillment of this promise. And so they lived their lives with the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord. And so I'm sure Peter, throughout the rest of his years of his life, and the others who followed him sought to live their lives in that manner, not knowing exactly when his return was going to be, but yet with the realization and the realization of doing ministry in that expectation that he was to return. And so today we live in light of that same promise in front of us to this day. It's not easy to wait when it holds out great blessing. It is one thing to wait when you have a firm date of return. But it's another when you do not have a firm date of return. And so over the years, we as the church, the body of Christ, have been continued to await his arrival. And I believe that Peter left, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, left that intentionally for us. Because there is a purpose in that we need to follow, that we might live with an eager expectation of his return. And the value of that in each of our lives. And to be able to hold that in front of us as we seek to walk with him. He left us signs of his return. And through the years, we've had those that are mentioning and looking at those different signs, seeking to interpret, okay, is it soon or is it whatever? And it's kind of a little bit joke that we have when we are in PNG. We try to expect distance or to try and figure out distances. And so we would use an expression, I'm close to. Oh, I'm close to. And then we go like a couple hours. Like, is this close to? Well, that means something different to us. And so then we tried to rephrase it and said, close to. Oh, I'm close to. Whatever. And you still go a long ways. And so we have in the church have been eagerly looking at the signs that Jesus left for us and waiting his imminent arrival. And so Peter's day had his mockers threatening the church with a message of hopelessness. And the message, or what we call now, is called uniformitarianism. Which is, since everything is carried on from creation, we can expect that it will continue. And so that whole teaching that everything is continuing on in a uniform manner. And so we can expect that if in the past has been in a uniform manner, that the future is going to be in a uniform manner as well. And so as they had those in the church as well, seeking to teach that, well, everything has been continuing on thus far, we can expect that everything will continue just as it has over the past. In fact, the whole foundation of uniformitarianism is a foundation for evolution. And thus, we have that whole teaching that has gone forward, even in our day and age. So if you have your Bibles open this morning, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read the first 10 verses with you. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Maybe we feel threatened as they were feeling threatened at that time. As we have read the Bible command in Matthew 24, 42 to 44, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so we have that same expectation. How do you live today in light of his imminent return? How does that govern our lives, and how should it govern our lives? If this is a command that God left for us, that we should maintain our alertness level, and often to maintain an alert level gets difficult over time, and it gets hard. And there was a time when I was in the work world, and one of the things we had to do is that we were making animal bedding. And in animal bedding, we would chew up chem towels, and you couldn't use chemicals or any fire retardant in that. And somebody's job was to sit there and watch to see if sparks would fly. And if sparks flew, you had to shut down the system. You had to put the fire extinguishers because it would just start a fire just instantly. And so you were good for maybe 5-10 minutes. But after that, your alertness, whatever, kind of fell apart. And it'd have to be some major sparks before you kind of get out of your lethargy and stuff like that. But we have have that. How do you maintain your alert level even as we seek to walk, continue with the eager expectation of his return that he promised for us? In fact, one of the things that we got to do one time is I went to the International Plowing Match, and they have it in Ontario. I'm not sure if it's yearly or every so often. But what they do is they have plowing competitions. Now, plowing out here doesn't mean a whole lot, but in Ontario, it was a more popular thing. And they would seek to make these furrows, and they would get graded on the straightness of their furrow and how their furrows looked. And if you got distracted at all, your furrow would not be straight. And so they had to mark themselves at the end of the field on how, and to keep their eye on that to make sure that their furrow were straight. Yes, now they have all this GPS and whatnot, and it all is just instant. But back in those, in the early days, whatever, then of farming, then they didn't have all that GPS, and they had to maintain their eye on the goal if they're going to have a good furrow. Peter's message in this chapter is specifically for believers. As we open up this first verse, he says, this is now beloved, which is that word for believers. The term title beloved is a term of endearment that is only given to believers. And so his message here in the third chapter is he wants to communicate to the church. He wants to communicate to believers. He wanted them to be stirred up in their thinking through the means of reminding them of the words of the prophets and the apostles. And so he wanted them to take them back to the Old Testament scriptures. He wanted to take them back to what the apostles had shared with them up to this point in time. This word was a message from the Lord and Savior. This stirring has the meaning to arouse us from sleep, and this is to be a continuous reminder. And so I'm sure that Peter here would want to share the same message with us as well. I want to stir up your minds this morning to be reminded of what the prophets and the apostles have shared with us. See, Satan works very hard to deny the second coming. If Satan can get the church to look away from the second coming, or even to deny it as a reality, then he can remove a rather significant spiritual hope and spiritual motivation. If he can take our minds away from the goal that we have, to the eager expectation of his return, then he can get our minds and ourselves away and into other things. They might be good things, but they're not what God would have us to live our lives. Because if you are living your life with an eager expectation of his return, it's going to have an influence, it's going to have an effect on how I live my life. The importance I give to different things, the value that I place upon different things is going to change if we are eagerly awaiting his arrival. And so Peter here would want the church to have that mindset of his imminent arrival. Peter believed as well in the value of repetition. It is necessary for something to be repeated for it to stay with us. And so here in the third chapter, he shares with us again, I'm writing to you which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. And I believe in the first chapter, he also was seeking to stir up their minds as well. Please, don't forget these important things. And the message he wants for us this morning is that let's not forget his imminent return. Peter believed in the value of compliment as well as he references their sincere mind, free from pretense or deceit. And this is in contrast to the mockers as well. And so I believe that Peter believed that these were true believers that he was communicating with, this compliment that he gave to them. And then Peter believed in the unity of the scriptures as well. The message of the prophets and the apostles is consistent. And it's interesting here that he references the prophets, but he also references what the apostles as well. And that there is a unity to the word of God that he has left with us. We can trust in the complete message that he has given to us. They were to know by experience that mockers will come. We should expect them and be forewarned of them. And as they had them, and as he was seeking to forewarn them, we need the same message for us as well, that we are going to face those who seek to mock as well. And Peter shares with us three aspects of the mockers. The mocker is someone who makes fun of another to deride, belittle with contemptuous ridicule. And that I'm sure if you have walked in your workplace, maybe you have faced that as well. So they were seeking to mock that the Lord's return was still in front of them. And then it continues on and says, they follow their own lusts. Their own only guide in life is fulfilling their own wants. The hope of the return of Jesus Christ means we have an ultimate point of accountability for how we live. They want to ignore the law of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. If they can deny his return, then they can continue to live as they so want in their lusts that they desire to walk in. Thus, the importance that they're seeking to do away with his return. Eliminate accountability, eliminate judgment. They want liberation for sexual freedom, and they want an accommodating philosophy. So underneath their denial of the return of Christ is a love of lustful passion, and they want that without accountability. They are willfully ignorant as well, as we see in verse 5. They see the facts, and they make a willful choice to ignore them. They take pride in their knowledge, but they make a choice to live in ignorance. And so if you're looking at verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, meaning that they willfully make a choice to keep it off their radar. Yes, they see God's hand in through human history, but they seek to just willfully deny it and not walk in the truth of it. Then secondly, we see their conduct. These people make light of God's coming judgment because to acknowledge it would mean that they would have to change their lifestyles. They use intimidation by sarcasm. You're not one of those anti-intellectual people who just take everything at face value, are you? You're not a non-critical thinker, are you? And so, yes, maybe you have faced that criticism, that sarcasm in your world, in your day, and that you are walking in as well. We see it that it was there in Noah's day as well, in Matthew 24. He faced mockers. Yeah, there's no coming flood. And so for over, whether you believe it's 75 years or 120 years, Noah sought to be faithful, righteous. Noah sought to be faithful in preaching the word. There was coming a day of flood, and he faced the mockers in his day. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah as well, with Lot. He faced it in his world. When all of a sudden he went to his future son-in-laws to try and lead them out, they just thought he was jesting, and they laughed in his face. And people in our day, men love their sin too much as well, and it is mock that he's going to return and bring us to account for the things that we have done. Thirdly, their complaint. They look back over the few years of their memories and conclude that he hasn't returned, and therefore there is no reason to believe that he will. Since the death of the patriarchs, God has not intervened in the world. From the beginning of creation, the world had progressed with an order and regularity that forbids us to look for something dramatic like a future coming of Christ. Prophecies of a coming Savior were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but the physical world has been stable. The regularity of the world's order is such that believing in a catastrophe is imaginative. And so that's what they believe. In their ignorance, they sought to hold to that thinking. To deny the sun stood still, which means the earth stopped revolving in Joshua chapter 10. They deny 2 Kings chapter 20 that the shadow on the sundial went backwards. And they deny the Red Sea parted as well, believing that God has not intervened in this world. And yet over and over again we see through Scripture that God is intervening, and God continues to intervene in world events, and God is still on the throne today. Peter gives three arguments against the scoffers, refuting their notion that God does not intervene in the world. The creation of the world itself represents divine intervention. It is apparent that the world was chaotic, as we see in Genesis 1 verse 2, before God made it habitable for human life. And the physical universe is preserved and maintained by Christ himself, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 as well. This world is held together by him yet today. As it was back then, God is very much intervening in his creation. God used the water as an instrument in forming the world, and we would not be here if God had not stepped into this world and sought to make it habitable for mankind. And so the world that Adam and Eve had was a world that was made specifically for them. And it was the most ideal and unimprovable that God can make it for them. Then secondly, this world was destroyed by water. If at creation God introduced stability into the world by separating the waters, during the flood the chaos returned. And so it's like the world that he created significantly changed through the time of the flood as well. And so you can talk to geologists, you can talk to those, and they'll be able to explain to it far better all the things that changed. In fact, mountain ranges changed, islands changed. And so the world that we are living in today is significantly different than what the world was before the flood. And even the canopy that was over them, they lived very much longer years. In fact, the average age was something like 900 years before the flood. After the flood, it dropped down to maybe about 110 on average. And so the very same agents that brought order to the world, water and God's word, were also responsible for its destruction. The flood, according to Peter, was not merely a natural disaster. It was God's judgment on the world appointed by his word and affected through water. The third illustration of God's intervention will be future destruction through fire, as we see there in verse 10. It will be accomplished by his word, and instead of using water, he will use fire. Water cannot be the instrument, since God pledged not to destroy the world by means of it again, as we see in Genesis 9:11-17. The future purification of the world was inseparable in Peter's mind from judgment. God already has the combustible materials in place. It's interesting. God doesn't need those. God can just do it through his word. But it's just interesting that already in this world we have oxygen, which is needful for fire. We have nitrogen as well. And the air that we breathe is a component that makes dynamite. Table salt, 1/3 sodium, and sodium by itself is placed in water will result in a violent fire as well. It's just interesting, all the different things. I'm not sure how God's going to carry out the fulfillment of his word one day in the day of God, as it shares there, I believe, in verse 12. That's coming at the end of the millennium. The future purification of the world was inseparable in Peter's mind from judgment. God already has everything in place. As sure as creation took place in the flood, we can trust that there will be future purification by fire. And so he was using that as a support to the argument that God very much has his hand in and upon this world and its events. We then come to verses 8 through 10, where he shows us that God's timing is different from ours. The apparent failure of the Lord to appear with a certain time frame should not dampen their faith. The Lord does not look upon time as we do. 1,000 years is like one day for him. Peter is not saying that we should use this as a mathematical formula. He's not saying that one day is 1,000 years in God's timetable. He's saying it's like it, because he wants us to understand that time is outside of it doesn't have the same effect upon him as it does for us. Peter is trying to represent a quality about God that is totally abstract to our thinking. The lives of human beings are short and frail, but God does not weaken or fail with this passage of time. Yes, God can step into time, and he's done that, as we've seen throughout the Word of God. But God operates outside of time. He lives outside of time, and time has no bearing upon him as well. Yes, we see in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. So God, yes, steps into time and was willing to do that, that he might bring mankind back into relationship through the sending of his son. In one sense, the marking of time is irrelevant to God because he transcends it. Peter wishes to contrast the eternity of God with the impatience of human expectation. Peter preserved the tension between the imminence of God's coming and the uncertainty about when he will come as well. But yet, as he was faithful in the creation of this world, as he is faithful in the destruction at the flood, then we can believe and trust that there is coming a day when he will step back into this world once again. Secondly, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise to return, as we see in verse 9. One of the character qualities of our Lord is that he is patient. The object of his patience is you and me. We see in Exodus 34 and Numbers 14 and Nehemiah 9, they all express that our Lord, is our God, is slow to anger. It is God's desired will that we would come to repentance, and that's God's still desired will for us today. His desire is that each of us would come to repentance. But his patience is waiting those who need to come to salvation. But there is a day when it will draw to a close, as it did in Noah's day when the door was shut. I'm not sure if Noah fully realized how long he had. I'm sure he was hoping that he would have a length of time, especially as he looked at the dimensions of what God was asking him to build. We don't know how much longer we have as well. But yet God's message to us is yet to be faithful, and that he wants all mankind to come to faith and repentance. And so in the meantime, before he comes, we the church need to be faithful to the task that he's called us to in being sharing and living out the gospel. In verse 10, Peter did not want to give the impression that there was any hesitation about the coming of the Lord. The verb "will come" is first in the Greek text, emphasizing the fact that the day will certainly come. And so often in Greek, what they did is to put emphasis upon something, they stuck it to the first of a sentence and thus put more emphasis. And here he does that in verse 10 as well, that he will come. We can hold to that. We can trust and we can rest in that fact. Three things will occur when the day arrives. The heavens will disappear with a roar, as verse 10 shares. The word "roar" refers to a rushing sound. In this context, we should think of the crackling sound of fire purifying the heavens. B, the elements will be purified with intense heat. Elements refers to the building blocks that make up the substance of objects. And so the very atomic structure of things will be reconverted as well, and God will intervene in that at that level. The earth and its works will be burned up, as it shares there. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our hope is that in that great and glorious event, becomes the greatest motivator for our joy, the greatest motivator for our service, and the greatest motivator for our holiness. And if Satan can somehow get his hand into that, where he can turn the church and the vision of the church into other things, then he can work upon our joy, he can work upon our motivation for service, and he can have an effect upon the holiness of the church of God today. When there is no goal for history, when there is no end, when there is no future, hedonism prevails in some hearts, and you live any way that you want to live. After all, there is nothing to hold you back. And thus the importance of maintaining our vision, maintaining our alertness level on his return. Having no goal and no end in history leads to despair. If Jesus is coming to reward you, if Jesus is coming to take you to be with himself, if Jesus is coming to build you a new heaven and a new earth, if Jesus is coming to deliver you from judgment and to usher you into the great eternal day of God, if Jesus is coming to take you into the kingdom of eternal righteousness, that ought to impact your life. And this morning we should be impacted with that truth that he has left with us. He will return. We ought to live even now to be consistent with our destiny. If Christ really is coming back, and he is, then let's live today as people who believe it. Let's not settle for spiritual sleepwalking. Let's resist cultural apathy and moral compromise. Let's pursue holiness, not out of fear, but in light of our future hope. Let's use our time, words, and relationships to make much of Jesus until he comes. And I believe that Peter, if he was standing here this morning, would be seeking to encourage us. Be on your guard. Be alert for his return. Yes, we can look around us, and many people are doing that, looking at world events and things like that. Yes, we can get some excitement of how things are seemingly to line up, but we don't know when the Lord's return is, whether this is just a period or what. But we, the church, need to live our lives with alert standing. And that if you ever watch some of the YouTube and see the military pilots who are on alert, and sometimes I think they call it 5-minute alert or whatever, and they're supposed to be able to respond and get their planes into the air. And they constantly work on alert level. Does it get tiring? Yes, it gets tiring. Maybe this morning you are tired here this morning, but maybe be encouraged once again from Peter that we might live with the imminent expectation of his soon return. Let me leave you with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And so as we continue, may we, the church, be aware of his soon and imminent return. Just a reminder that there is a prayer team that will be here at the front. If you want prayer, please come forward and to speak to one of them. As well, there is luncheon after the service. Please stay if you're able. We'd love to have that fellowship time and that opportunity to minister to one another. So let's just close this time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for the message that you left us with. And as important as it was in Peter's day, it's important in our day as well. We get tired of being on alert. And so many things want to come in to distract us and move us into other things. And pray that Heavenly Father, you by your Spirit might keep the focus of your church upon you and seeking to win souls for you, but also to live in the eager expectation of your soon return. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that promise, that we can rest in the truth of that, and we can look forward that one day soon you will be coming for the church as well. Heavenly Father, thank you as well for the opportunity we have to fellowship together. Thank you for the people that put much into preparation, and pray that you might bless our conversations around the table, that you might bless the food that we are soon to partake of, and may use it to serve you with. For we pray this in your name. Amen. God bless. We look forward to the fellowship time here shortly.